righteous men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking the time to listen to the message this morning. With all that I had going on last week, I failed to mention something that I believe is very important. So I want to get that taken care of right away so that I don't forget again. I told you about my friend Scott Stephen from up in Canada a while back. And now I have a link on the webpage, www.godsendusmen.com. And then it's on the links page. And there's it's a link to some excellent work that he's done on names. And I urge you to go and look at what he has put up there. I believe he's definitely onto something. And there's a reason why, in the Bible, the characters that we are to emulate have only one name listed in Scripture. You know, there's a reason why the only thing recorded was one name. And this, I can assure you, that they did not go by first name, last name, middle initial, social security number, or last four, vaccine status, passports, and all that other junk. Scott provides some really good records regarding names, and I believe that we should look at what he is saying. Now, at this point, unless he has provided his email address on the links, and I don't think it's there. It might be. I just might have missed it. But if you want to contact him, and I'm sure that he would love to hear from you, and if that contact information isn't already there, then you just contact me. And I'll kind of be a go-between for you and Scott. I mean, I don't have to tell you how dangerous the times we are in. Now, I just don't put anyone's information out there without asking first, and especially if it's coming from my website. So please take some time to go and see what he has there. It's really good material, and I believe that he's on to something major. All right, I've got to tell you this morning that I've got a bit of a heavy heart this week. I mean, I've been accused of some things this week, and I believe that they're not fair, and I don't believe they're accurate. And first off, I now have three people out of hundreds, maybe thousands, that have asked me to be removed from the ministry's mailing list. A man took great offense that I shared the story of my daughter and Teresa, her mother, in their quest to find her a godly mate. I mean, in that same email, I was told that all you talk about is women's issues. He said a little bit differently. But it was the women's issues and the story of my daughter and her finding Jerry. Well, you know, I'm sad to see him go. But funny thing, I probably had. And again, it's not because I'm preaching to get praise from anyone. If that was the case, I'll assure you I'd be preaching something totally different. There's a lot of money in preaching. And the message that I preach, well, it doesn't bring in very much. So if I was in this for money, you'd be hearing a whole lot of other things coming from me, that's for sure. But after the weekend where my daughter and Teresa told the story, we had more comments come in. Positive, great comments, probably than any other message that I preached this year. And I even joked that I should have had them preach more often. I guess that's just a testimony how, you know, maybe several people can hear the exact same message, but somehow not receive the same meaning. I mean, that is a wild phenomenon, and I know that it's real. And then I had some some pushback regarding last week's message, which was more disheartening than the pushback regarding my daughter. I mean, that was just, I don't even have words to describe that one. But the criticism from last week is that what I preach is alienating. It pushes people away. And I get that. I've recognized that for a long, long time. In fact, for those of you who have heard me more than once, you've no doubt heard me say that what I preach can actually do more damage in 1 hour than it can do good, quote unquote. But friends, I can't help that. The messages that I preach each week are messages that build on the one previous, for the most part. And if someone was to just jump in last week after never hearing the full foundation for fulfilled Bible prophecy, well, yeah, they might be terribly offended. But friends, if that's the case, and remember, I'm trying to reach people who claim to be followers of Christ. That's who I'm trying to reach. But if someone jumps into a message they've never heard me preach before, and they get terribly, terribly offended, well, okay, I need you to look at something this morning. I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 119 before we get started. And let's go almost to the end, the longest chapter in the book. Look at verse 165. This is Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Hey, I want you to know something, and I hope you can say the same thing. If I was listening to someone preach, whether it was for the first time or the 100th time, and they accused me in their message of preaching the Jews' religion, okay, I'll guarantee you that I would not be so quick to put the boxing gloves on and fight. I would, at the very least, want to know why someone said that I was preaching the Jews' religion. I'd be all ears to hear the explanation. If that accuser, someone accusing me of preaching the Jews' religion, if they provided Bible passages proving that I was preaching the Jews' religion, I would repent so fast it would make their heads spin. Now, I have not been accused of preaching the Jews' religion. What the pushback that I received was that I was saying that there are others who preach the Jews' religion, and I believe that they need to be exposed. I believe that they need to be taught that no, you are preaching the Jews' religion and you need to repent. But now listen to this. If someone were to accuse me of preaching the Jews' religion or preaching heresy or what have you, okay, then they need to be absolutely ready to come against this preacher with chapter and verse. Don't come against me with, well, history says, and especially don't come against me with the church fathers say. Talk to me about the Word of God. What does the Bible say? And if we see the Bible differently one from another, then let's talk about it. Let's find out why. You know, there is, if the scriptures are sincerely looked at, there is a reason why one person might see something differently than another person. We see Romans 13, for instance, in a very specific way. We do. And we're just as sincere as anyone else. Now, people that see Romans 13 the exact opposite way we do, some of them are very sincere in their belief. But there's basically only two ways to see it, and they're diametrically opposed one to another. In fact, it's so serious that whoever gets it wrong, the Bible says, is damned. That's what the Bible says. Sincerity does not determine truth. I know lots and lots and lots of people who are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. And it's because the Bible says so. I have to preach what I believe God has given me. And yeah, you know, Everyone wants to be liked. Who doesn't want to be liked? Who wants to be hated? I mean, that's silly. I've got to preach what God has given me, and as much as I don't want to hurt feelings, as much as I don't want to be offensive, it is going to happen when the truth is told, and especially in the generation in which we live in. I want you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture this morning. Please turn to Acts chapter 20, and let's read from verse 25. This is Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he says, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Now, I know what that says to me, and I hope beyond all hope that you'll meditate on that and let that sink in as to what Paul was saying here. Let's read it again. "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Okay, remember how we talked a few weeks ago about putting things on record? Well, here's another example. And what does this mean? What does he mean that he is pure from the blood of all men? Let's read verse 27. Then we can talk about it some more. Verse 27. "For I have shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, I've told you before, you that know me, I've been preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the kingdom of God now for almost 40 years. At the age of 17 years old, I was exposed to the concept that the Social Security number in the U.S. was something that was just like the mark of the beast from the book of Revelation. In fact, at 17, I was still playing church, and the quote preacher that was up there was saying that the Social Security number is the mark of the beast from the book of Revelation. That's what a preacher in a church, believe it or not, told me at age 17. Well, through the years, I can't tell you how many people have said to me, "How could you possibly exist in the U.S. without using that number?" Well, see, what I forgot to tell you was that even when I was playing church, and believe it or not, a Baptist preacher was standing in the pulpit saying that the Social Security number in the U.S. is the mark of the beast. As soon as I heard that, and as soon as I realized the text that he was preaching from, Revelation 13, 18, okay, I walked out of that building and determined to never use that number again as long as I lived. I had already been well on my way to not using it, but from the scripture, it was shown to me that a man was preaching that the Social Security number was the mark of the beast. Well, scriptures say that Christians are not to have the mark of the beast. So at that point in my life, I determined I would never use that number again. And brethren, I have never used that number again, ever in my life. I have never used it again. So I've had people ask me, "How can you possibly exist in the U.S. without using the number?" Well, then I've told them, you know, I've had them say, "There's no way that I could exist without using that number." You know, I told you that my own dad said to me one time, "If I live the way you do without that number, I'd have to live in a cave." Well, I told you how that just made absolutely no sense to me at all. I mean, I've lived this way since the age of 17 or 18, 19, whatever it was, and I've never lived in a cave. I've never lived in a cardboard box. We've raised 5 children, and none of us have ever missed a meal that wasn't on purpose. We've never slept out in the cold, and we've lived without that number for more than 40 years. Why? Because I thought it was a cool thing to do? Because I wanted to be a rebel? Because I wanted people to think I was a nut? No, I have lived that way because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I've been preaching against U.S. citizenship also for more than 40 years. Why? Because that's fun? Because it's cool to think that someone could accuse you of treason and want to charge you with a capital crime? No, because when I was roughly 19 years old, I was studying the word from the book of James, and I read how that friendship with the world was enmity with God, and how that whosoever therefore is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And when I read that, it scared me so bad and stirred within me so hard that it changed my life. It made U.S. citizenship for me a choice between God and the world. When I read how that on crucifixion day, the murderers of Christ shouted, "Whosoever maketh himself a king is not the friend of Caesar." That made the words of James jump out and scream at me even louder. It changed my life. When I read how that the apostles who turned the world upside down were accused of doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus, it changed my life, or it changed my mind, which then changed my life. When I read how that at Christ's arraignment, when the charges were read, they were, "He forbids people from giving to Caesar, from giving tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." It changed my mind, and then it changed my life. All these mind-changing, life-altering things happened at pretty much the same time in my life, right at my late teens and early 20s. And by age 21, I was firmly convinced of this king that I was reading about. This king that was calling men out from the governments of the world and into his kingdom, the only God-ordained government in the world allowed to exist by God himself. And why? Why was this Jesus the king? Why was I so convinced and so moved that it would make me want to live a life that was completely different than virtually everyone else around me? It's because he fulfilled all the prophets. I've been preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy for what will be 40 years this coming year. And why? Because that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Having this understanding that this Jesus was the king, that since the first century, it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to come out from the governments of men and into the government of Christ. I want to ask you something, friends. Knowing what I have known the Bible teaches for all these years, do I or do I not have an obligation to teach these things to anyone and everyone who will listen to me? If I know, for instance, the U.S. Constitution is 100% diametrically opposed to the Bible. If a man comes to me who worships the Constitution, and by that I mean that he tells people that it's a good, godly document. It's based on the Bible. It's good. It's a godly document that established a good, godly government, and all people are supposed to get back to the Constitution in order to save America. If that man comes to me and asks me how to be born again, for the sake of getting that man converted, should I just not tell him that in order to be a follower of Christ, he needs to forsake that document? Why not? Can't I just tell him about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and just leave it at that? Why does he have to know anything else? All right, let's go to the extreme. How about a sodomite? How about a sodomite comes to you and says, "What do I need to do to be born again?" Do you tell him that if he comes to Christ, he can't take his sodomy with him? Why not? Won't his acceptance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus be sufficient? Why would we tell someone that the sin of sodomy is not allowed? Well, that might make them change their mind and not come to Christ or get baptized. Why tell someone something like that? What about someone living in heterosexual adultery? Should we tell them that following Christ means forsaking adultery? Why say anything to anyone other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Let's just get them, quote, converted, or get them, quote, baptized by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all that other stuff, it can just come later. Okay, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. And friends, I'm trying to be as kind and as loving sounding as I can possibly be. I'm not speaking from an attitude of hatred. I'm not speaking from an attitude of meanness. Not at all. I'm trying to get people to see that there is more to the gospel and following Christ than what we have been told in the 501c3 government churches in this country all of our lives. Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Let's begin in verse 1, please. And brethren, when it comes to faith, our system of belief, the faith once delivered to the saints, we better make sure that what we believe comes from the Word of God. And as I've said 1,000 times before, if what you believe has been shaped, molded, or formed from anything called, quote, church, we really, really need to re-examine it to make sure that it's of God. All right, verse 1, Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. Well, that's interesting. I think we better go back to chapter 18 and read what those sayings were. You know, I'm asking you today, this is all I'm asking. Can a man, quote, accept Christ? Can a man be fully immersed into Christ and not know what his sayings were? Think about that. What are we talking about? I'm trying to tell you that when a man knows all the counsel of God, just like Paul said, I shun not to preach to you all the counsel of God. When a man has been taught all the counsel of God, that man then can choose to be fully immersed into Christ, which means, yes, I'll take the teachings of this man. I'll take this man as my king. I'll take his father's laws. I'll take his father's commandments, and I will follow him. How can a man, woman, boy, or girl be fully immersed into something that they know very little about? The people in the first century, did they know his teachings? Did they know what he talked about? Did they know that people were supposed to follow his father's laws and commandments? Or was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ all those things, that's all those people needed to know? Well, these are questions that need answers to. Because I've had the questions myself, and I want answers to them. I've been accused all my life of things like this, quote, you believe in lordship salvation. You believe someone has to be a theologian in order to come to Christ. Just stick to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's all anyone needs to know about to be in Christ. All right, well, let's continue in verse 1. He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So I ask you again, can someone be fully immersed into Christ and not know that sodomy is wrong? Friends, the churches are full of sodomites. I've told you before, when I was in, quote, Bible college, the Bible college was full of them. The, quote, churches that I used to go to were full of sodomites, not repented, forgiven sodomites, if that's possible, practicing sodomites. There was a sodomite in the, quote, Bible college that I went to that won a drag queen contest, for goodness sake. Can someone be in Christ if they do not know that sodomy is wrong? If we encounter a sodomite that wants to be born again, do we just forget to tell them what Jesus said and what his father's laws say about it? Okay, this is what Paul was talking about. I told everyone all the counsel of God so that there would be no blood on my hands. Do I want someone to think they're in Christ if they're a practicing constitutionalist? What? I mean, just so that I can have another notch on the gun belt? You know, for the short time that I played, quote, church, they kept count of how many souls you led to Christ. Well, when I believe that someone should be H2O water baptized, okay? Now, I was a Baptist. I've told you that before. And Baptists baptize. Of course, it's, you know, got, they say it's got nothing to do with the remission of sins. It's got nothing to do with salvation. It is just an outward act of an inward thing that happened to you. But when I was a practicing Baptist, when I believed that someone should be H2O water baptized after giving their life to Christ, I told you about this one time. I was in the process of, quote, leading someone to Christ. And I've done that before. I've absolutely led people to Christ. Don't get me wrong. And I told them, this particular person, that she would be expected to obey Christ and get, quote, baptized after she came to Christ. When she told me that she was not willing to do that, and my statement to her had nothing whatsoever to do with H2O water baptism. My statement to her was, are you willing to obey Christ after you make this statement of faith, after you profess that you are accepting Christ? Are you willing to obey Christ? And she told me no. When she told me she was not willing to do that, essentially, that she was not willing to follow Christ, I told her the discussion was over. Until she was ready to follow Christ in obedience in all things, she was not fully immersed into Christ. That's what I told this girl over 40 years ago. I've been preaching the same message this whole time. Forget the H2O part of it. That's not my point here. The point was she was not willing to follow Christ in all things in her life. She had not become fully immersed into Christ. When someone becomes fully immersed into Christ, they become willing to do anything and everything that the King wants them to do. This is what being fully immersed into Christ means. My life is no longer mine. My life belongs to the King, and I'm willing to do anything for my King, even if it means losing my life. It means being willing to live a life that conforms to the teachings of Christ, the law, the prophets, the disciples, the apostles. It means knowing what the Word of God says, from in the beginning was the Word, and then making a conscious decision to say, yes, that's what I want. I choose to be fully immersed into Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, and His Father's will. I've been saying it a lot lately. May as well say it again today. I know of hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people who have been poured, sprinkled, dipped, or dunked, and maybe several times each, but they are no more fully immersed into Jesus, into Yeshua the Christ, than the man in the moon. All right, back to verse 6. Okay, this is verse 6, Matthew 19. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then give a command to give a writing, a divorcement, and to put her away? Well, what does any of this have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Why was he even wasting his time talking about any of this? Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffer you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Oh boy, thought came to my mind. I hope I can remember it here in just a few minutes. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it was given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now, I want you to watch something very, very closely, beginning with verse 16. There was a man in the crowd that had been listening to the teachings of Christ. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. But isn't it necessary to know the commandments? Isn't it necessary to know anything other than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I mean, no one needs to know about divorce. No one needs to know about the commandments. I mean, they've all been done away with anyway, right? Verse 18, he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, that's not all that hard, what Christ just said. You know, I know lots of people that don't commit murder. In fact, in my entire life now, of the hundreds, thousands of people that have come in and out of my life, I know exactly one person. And that was really more of a casual knowing. We went to the same high school together for 2 years. That's it. I didn't know him any more than that. Didn't know his parents, didn't know any brothers and sisters, didn't know his birth date, nothing. And today I can barely remember his name. In fact, I had to think really hard to remember. But he's the only person in all my life that I knew that was accused of killing someone. Now the adultery thing, that's a little bit more inclusive. Stealing, in almost 60 years, I don't think I could count on two hands how many times someone has stolen something from me. And of course, that does not include the quote, state or the federal government, of course. Bear false witness? Okay, that one skyrockets. But look at the answer that Jesus provides this man in verse 21. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How ridiculous. I mean, I didn't know a preacher, quote unquote, worth his salt when I was playing church who could not have closed a deal like that one. I mean, good grief. Here's a willing fish. Here was a fish that pretty much jumped on the hook. Why did Jesus have to go and tell this man anything more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Really? He told him to go and sell everything you have, give it away, and come follow me? What kind of a salesman was that? When I told that young teenage girl that she needed to be willing to obey Christ in order to be in Christ, and she refused, no word of that got to the quote preacher. And I'm telling you, he was furious. He yelled at me. And I can still picture it today. And it happened over 40 years ago. My job today is no different than what Paul's was in the first century. I am to preach all the counsel of God. Do I preach friendship with the world as enmity with God? Okay, can't I just omit that for the purpose of not being offensive or not alienating? Hey, I believe the scriptures are very clear that Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, fulfilled all the prophecies in order to take the throne of David and be king, the only potentate, the only lawgiver. Can't I just omit that for the purpose of not being offensive or not alienating? Do you think it's offensive and alienating to tell people that the U.S. Constitution is deeply opposed to the laws of God? Do you think it's alienating to tell people that their U.S. citizenship is offensive to the kingship of Christ? Should I just shut up and not tell people that James, who walked with Christ, talked with Christ, ate with Christ, was persecuted for Christ, when he said, whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God? Should I just not talk about that so as not to offend? I've known these things since I was a punk kid. Should I keep these things to myself and just stick to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If I stood convicted of a capital crime and the death penalty was convinced, then someone came and convinced the judge, if I can just get Charlie to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, would you let this Jesus take the penalty instead of Charlie? Well, who in their right mind would say no? Absolutely, we would let someone take our place, especially if it was just as easy as saying we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, or if it was just as easy as being dunked in some water. Friends, the gospel is all the counsel of God. It's not just enough information to make sure someone doesn't walk away. It's not just enough information so as not to offend or alienate someone. In order for someone to be fully immersed into something, they have to know what they're getting into. Friends, this world is filled with people who got religion. Religion is for everyone. It's for all comers. Come as you are. Stay as you are. We'll give you just enough information to get you the religion you need to make you feel really good about yourself. We all know lots and lots of people that have gotten religion. And religion can feel really good. Religion can be really warm. Religion can even be fun. But religion and take up the cross and follow me, well, that's a completely different bargain altogether. I'm not in this to see how many notches on the gun belt that I can accumulate. I'm here to preach all the counsel of God and then tell people that whosoever will may come and drink from this fountain. Accuse me of preaching, quote, lordship salvation. That's fine. It's something I have never taught. But I know what the insinuation is, and I'm perfectly fine accepting it. I absolutely believe and will state for the record that a man, woman, boy, or girl must be preached all the counsel of God before they can even be brought to a place of decision as to whether or not they can choose to come and follow Christ. There's no reason not to teach the whole Bible to someone. There's no reason not to make sure we tell them about Adam and Eve and Moses and Noah and David and Abraham. There's no reason not to tell them about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no reason not to tell them about the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why would we not want someone to know something about that? The wicked little g governments of this world are perfectly content with creating followers out of uninformed consent. Do you think that they're stupid enough to tell everyone what they're getting ready to be involved with? If those people had full knowledge of what was in the contract, really, I mean, once you become a practicing U.S. citizen, then you find out that you're instantly $233,035 in debt. And you're going to be expected to do your share in paying off $30 trillion in debt. You're going to finance wars. You'll pay for all sorts of things that you don't agree with. You're going to be regulated. You're going to be licensed. You're going to be taxed. You're going to have unknown injections forced into you. And you're going to shut up and take it or else. Well, friends, the honest, virtuous, righteous government of the kingdom of God is not that way. You become a citizen of the kingdom of God by way of fully informed consent. There's nothing hidden. There's no surprises. Look, here's a book barely an inch and a half thick. This is what it's all about. Are you willing to accept this or reject it? Very straightforward. Again, you deserve the death penalty. I deserve the death penalty. You know you do. I know I do. And the quote, church, is standing right there with a very easy escape plan. Religion will make it very easy. And who in their right mind would say no? K. Ken the banker. Oh yeah, I know. We all know about fractional reserve banking. We know about the Keynesian theory of economics. And oh, how bad that is. It's destroyed America. Those evil banksters, as they were called back in the 70s. Can the bankster come to Christ and keep his job at the First National Bank? Why not? All he needs to do is believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he can continue on his merry life of organized theft and fully take his seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right next to Jesus and his disciples. As far as I'm concerned, that'd be just a little bit awkward, wouldn't it? So I've known and preached about fulfilled Bible prophecy now for going on 40 years. I've studied it inside and out, upside down and backwards. I've compared the teachings of the Jews with the teachings of people like C.I. Schofield and countless others who say that the Messiah is coming in the future. I've seen the Jews and the Baptists, the Jews and the Churches of Christ, the Jews and the Mormons, the Jews, the Baptists, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've seen the Jews, the Baptists, the Seventh-day Adventists all use the exact same Bible verses from the prophets to say that the Jewish Messiah and the Christian Jesus, the Churchian Jesus, are coming again. The Jews say it. As plainly as they say anything, Jesus, Yeshua, was not the Messiah, because the prophets say that when the Messiah comes, he will fulfill all the prophecies. The Jews deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh because he did not fulfill the prophecies in the first century. That's what they say. Then when the quote Churchian uses the exact same verses of scripture that the Jews used to say that Jesus Yeshua was not the Messiah, do I just sit here and ignore it? Look over it. Say it doesn't matter. Well, you know what? In many cases, I do, because I couldn't begin to cover the amount of Jewish videos or messages available that say Jesus was not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. I couldn't begin to cover the amount of Churchian videos and messages out there that say the prophecies weren't fulfilled in the first century. But friends, if someone makes a video or presents a message and directly targets the preaching of fulfilled Bible prophecy, and more than likely, I'm going to respond and I'm going to expose the false teaching. That's my job. That's my calling. And it's my job to equip the saints. Those that have yielded their lives to the faith once delivered to the saints, when I hear from them and see that they're out there battling and contending for that faith, I'm going to do whatever I can to help. I went back and listened to my message again last week, and I don't believe I have anything to apologize for. I don't believe that I would have said anything differently than what I said and how I said it. I believe we need to know what the Jews say about Yeshua, and we need to be equipped to stand against it. I mentioned one, quote, Church Israel preacher last week. There are others, quite a few others, who are actively trying to get people not to believe that Yeshua fulfilled all the prophecies in the first century. Okay, I didn't name them by name. Okay, those that are on the front lines fighting for the Messiah, no. And it isn't necessary for me to name names. It's just necessary that we know the false teachings and we guard against them. I believe that my heart is clean towards my God in this matter. There is no excuse to preach the same thing the Jews preach. Ignorance is not an excuse in the New Covenant world. And let me say this again. If someone were to tell me that what I preach is the Jews' religion or what I preach is heresy, I would want to know why. I wouldn't start yelling and screaming and calling someone a lunatic. I would want to know why. And if I had the Word of God presented to me, or if it corrected me, I'll assure you that I would repent of false teaching as fast as I possibly could. What did the first century saints believe about prophecy? Even the churchmen admit the first century saints thought they would see the coming of Christ in their generation. Why? Because that's what they were told. And they believed what they were told. Did they get it wrong? Wow. Yeah, they got it wrong. Why? Because, quote, history tells us. They got it wrong because the, quote, church fathers say so. This is actually really simple. Indeed, the first century saints believed that the prophecies were to be fulfilled in the first century, and we should believe that too, because that's what they believed. Who are we to say they got it wrong? I don't understand that. They were alive when the Messiah walked on this earth. They heard him say those things with their own ears. Who are we to say they got it wrong? That's incredible. I want to ask you something else. When have you ever heard me preach about, quote, eschatology? The answer is never. I've never preached a message in my life about eschatology. You've heard me say over and over and over that I do not preach all the different ologies of the, quote, church. I went back and I looked through the book, The Religion of the New World Order, and the only time eschatology or eschatological, any time those words were used, was when the cop from the state of Missouri who had arrested me for preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy, when he was accusing me, he said things about his eschatological beliefs. I want you to listen to something here. This is the definition of eschatology. In the notes, there's a link, and at the end of the message, I'll have the link on the website. Eschatology is the area of theology concerned with events that will happen in the end of days and related concepts. This includes the ingathering of the exiled diaspora, the coming of Messiah, afterlife, and the revival of the dead. The end times are usually called the end of days, a phrase that appears several times in the Bible. You know what? I purposely misled you. I did it on purpose. What did that sound like to you? Did that sound like something that we would hear in something called, quote, church? Well, of course it did. Here, let me read it to you again. But this time, let me read it for you the way it really is. Definition of eschatology. Jewish eschatology is the area of Jewish theology concerned with events that will happen in the end of days and related concepts. This includes the ingathering of the exiled diaspora, the coming of a Jewish Messiah, afterlife, and the revival of the dead. In Judaism, the end times are usually called the end of days, a phrase that appears several times in the Tanakh. Let's continue with the definition. In Judaism, the main textual source for the belief in the end of days and accompanying events is the Tanakh, or Hebrew Bible. The roots of Jewish eschatology are to be found in the pre-exile prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the exile prophets Ezekiel and Deutero-Isaiah. The main tenets of Jewish eschatology are the following in no particular order, elaborated in the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Ezekiel. As the article continues, let me just read the subtitles for you. You can go read the whole thing for yourself if you want to. Just tell me if this is anything different than the, quote, church. Number one, the end time. Number two, war of Gog and Magog. According to Ezekiel 38, the war of Gog and Magog, a climactic war, will take place at the end of the Jewish exile. Does that sound familiar? Continuing, number three, events to occur. God redeems the Jewish people from the captivity that began during the Babylonian exile in a new Exodus. God returns the Jewish people to the land of Israel. God restores the house of David and the temple in Jerusalem. God creates a regent from the house of David, i.e. the Messiah, to lead the Jewish people and the world and usher in the Messianic age, an age of justice and peace. The churches call it the thousand years. All nations recognize that the God of Israel is the only true God. God resurrects the dead. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Does that sound familiar? Continuing. Subtitle, World to Come. Subtitle, Resurrection of the Dead. Subtitle, The Last Judgment. Does that sound familiar? What's the difference between what the Jews say and what the, quote, churches say? They say the same thing because, quote, church is nothing but a continuation of the Jewish synagogue. It's got a little bit of a different twist, yes, but it's the same thing. Do you really think the Jews care of the, quote, churchians say that their Messiah is named Jesus? They don't care. They just want people to believe in a coming Messiah. They are laughing their Jew heads off at the churchians because as much as the churchians say that they're against the, quote, teaching of the Jews, they are preaching the religion of the Jews by saying that Jesus, that Yeshua, did not fulfill the prophecies in the first century. That's what the Jews say. And when the churchians say that Yeshua did not fulfill the prophets, all of them, they are laughing their heads off. I have never preached eschatology. I've never talked about getting eschatology right. Can't even hardly even say the word. I am talking about whether or not Jesus, Yeshua, came in the flesh in the first century, fulfilled the prophets, which meant that he was eligible to take the throne of David. And if a man gets that wrong, the Bible, not Charlie Stewart, the Bible says that that man is Antichrist. I'm not talking about church doctrine. I'm talking about the Messiah. This is not a game. This is not about chance or hope. We had better get this right because our eternal relationship with God is at stake if we get this wrong. A couple of these, quote, church Israel preachers are mocking fulfilled Bible prophecy. And they're mocking some of the men, including me, who are trying to wake people up to the truth. Now, believe me, I can handle it. I've heard it for almost 40 years now. I've heard it so much it just rolls right off my back like nothing. But it is my job to equip the saints and help them with ammunition to fight against those that are attacking the faith once delivered to the saints. I've got something that I want to play for you this morning. This is an excerpt from one of these, quote, church Israel preachers. It's his own words in saying that Malachi chapter 4 has never been fulfilled. I wanted to play it last week, but it just ran out of time. The first few minutes are the church Israel preacher, and the last few minutes are Rabbi Tovias Singer. If it were not for the hocks of the rabbi, you would not be able to tell which one was which.
Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3 also speaks of this judgment. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts." I really don't think it could be much clearer. First comes the gospel, then comes judgment. It gives people the chance to surrender. Those who don't surrender will be put to the sword and destroyed utterly. Utterly. This is essential to keep in mind. When we heed the gospel, we are delivered from the wrath of the besieging king. We obtain grace and mercy. But if we turn down the gospel, we die. We are wiped out. This is the royal divine law. Now, you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with hyperpreterism or fanatical preterism? Well, it's simple. Let me break it down. Remember, the hardcore preterist holds that all prophecy has been fulfilled. 100%, no exceptions. If that is the case, why do the wicked still exist? We read in Malachi 4 that all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and chaff is blown away on the wind like the dust of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2. We read also that the wicked will be ashes, burned up. We read that the wicked will be left neither root nor branch. That means utter destruction, even their progeny wiped out, their lineage extinguished. They're not coming back. You can't say this happened at the fall of Jerusalem because we know for historical fact that there were non-Christian survivors of that event. And when we look around today, not only do the wicked exist, but they're in charge. They control everything. We haven't trodden down the wicked. The wicked are treading on us. in keeping with Deuteronomy 28. The hyper-preterist will claim that the day of judgment has come and gone with the fall of Jerusalem. And if that's the case, let's be honest, it was a pretty ineffective event. Fanatical preterism makes God look like a veritable wimp. The wicked were never wiped out, despite all his promises and prophecies.
Thank you for listening to the program. And she wrote, and she said, "Hi, John, I was wondering if you know who is being talked about in Malachi, the messenger in chapter 3, verse 1, and who or what is the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness that arises with healings in its wings in chapter 4, verse 2 in a Christian Bible, or in 3 verse 20 in the Tanakh. Tobia, how do we make sense of it?"
Right. First, when I teach Malachi, and this is extremely important for the listeners when studying, this is the very last book of the entire Jewish scriptures. Malachi was one of three of the last prophets. He lived in the beginning of the Second Temple period. Malachi can only be understood in one way. That is, Malachi is always answering a question. If you don't understand this, if you haven't apprehended this point, it will be impossible to apprehend the book. So Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, these are the last of the prophets. Malachi is essentially tying everything up. And what he's doing is, in each and every passage, he's answering a question. He's responding to a conundrum. And the reason why people find themselves a little puzzled by Malachi is they don't ask the question of, what is Malachi doing in this passage? What is he question? Is he addressing? And once we know the question that he's answering, then we can very easily understand what is before us. Malachi, if what we do is we have to go back one passage. The chapter breaks, we've said this a number of times in the show, are artificial. And in fact, this is one of the strange places, in fact, Malachi, where the Jewish and Christian Bible divide the chapters a little bit differently. Mm-hmm. But what is being asked, and therefore what this entire chapter, which is the end of the book of Malachi, in a Christian Bible, so people aren't confused, after verse 18 of chapter 3, it springs into chapter 4, just so folks know that. But the key is, there is a question. Malachi is essentially saying goodbye. He's saying, until the end, this is it. And therefore, there's a whole series of conundrums, of questions that the Jewish people have of him. And these are not questions of God that are, do you have this information? But they're more, I feel that there is no justice. I feel that you haven't dealt with me, meaning the Jews, in a way that's right. I feel that there isn't justice in the world. There isn't righteousness in the world. That in fact, I see the wicked doing quite well and having a good old time, and I see righteous people who are suffering considerably. Where is the justice? What kind of justice is there in the world? And that's the question. After all, we are the people of a covenant. Chapter 2, the chapter that introduces chapter 3, is going to talk about the covenant of God with Israel, the very important Abrahamic covenant. Is going to come over and over again, and there's going to be the question. Now, the questioning, it goes on throughout Malachi, and again, you always have to ask yourself, what question is being answered here? And once we know the question, then the whole chapter 3 just explodes with delicious silver and gold. It's magnificent. The question is, what's going on, God? Why is there no justice in the world? We're going to see that question coming up again in chapter 3. I don't see where those who are wicked are being dealt with and are being destroyed.
Singer goes on to say that when the Messiah comes, evil and wickedness will then be dealt with. Both of these men are saying that the prophecies were not fulfilled in the first century because, quote, evil still exists. When Messiah comes, evil will be put away. There will be justice and righteousness in the world. The prophecies were not fulfilled because there is still evil in the world. When you listen to the, quote, Church Israel preacher, he makes the following telltale statement. We know from history that AD 70 did not fulfill this prophecy. Again, from history, from the church fathers, but the church fathers. He says the wicked will be utterly destroyed, utterly. Okay, would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please? Please keep in mind where we left off last week from Matthew chapter 23, where Christ told the Jews in the first century, your fathers killed the prophets, your fathers killed the righteous, all the way from righteous Abel to Berechias, you killed them all. And they were getting ready to kill the very Son of God. So he told them, fill you up then the measure of your fathers. All these things shall come upon this generation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Friends, to say that the prophecies were not fulfilled in the first century is to deny that Jesus, that Yeshua, was the Messiah. To say that the judgment that came on Jerusalem and the temple in the first century was insignificant is to deny that Jesus was the Messiah. The other, quote, Church Israel preacher that I told you about referred to fulfilled Bible prophecy as hyperpreterism and said he was going to slap it silly. And then he talked about puny little Jerusalem, as in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was of no real significance. Again, friends, of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself is of no significance, then the result is that Jesus, that Yeshua, was not the Messiah. You see, when the Messiah comes to the third temple, that's the one that has the greatest significance for the Jew. And that temple, according to the Jew, according to the churchmen, and according even to some, quote, Church Israel men, is yet in the future. My battle is not over something called eschatology. It's a battle for the truth that the Messiah came in the first century, fulfilled all the prophecies, and took the throne of David in fulfillment thereof. The Jews say this is not true because Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies. All right, back to utterly, utterly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Oh, I hope this is sinking in. That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It changes your life. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Again, to say that Malachi chapter 4 has not been fulfilled, then to say with arrogance and a haughty spirit, we know this happened because it says utterly, utterly displays a blatant lack of knowledge of the Bible. Look at verse 16 again. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Someone please tell me how the wrath of God can be any more than this. And why would it be? Is not the killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuting the first century saints not enough? What else could be worse? 1 Thessalonians 2 was written because it was Paul repeating the very words of Christ in Matthew 23. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. All these things shall come upon this generation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Puny little Jerusalem? Insignificant Jews of the first century? Wow! What could be more significant? The World Economic Forum? Joe Biden? Kamala Harris? Wow, friends, to say that Malachi chapter 4 is unfulfilled Bible prophecy is exactly what I'm telling you it is. It is a denial that Jesus, that Yeshua the Messiah, was the Messiah in favor of a future coming Jewish Messiah who will put an end to all the evil in the world because the one who came in the first century did not fulfill Malachi chapter 4. But Charlie, there's still evil in the world. Yes, there is. That's because the Bible says there will always be evil in the world. I showed you not long ago, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, clearly speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, and right there, right alongside, well, on the outside, evil continues. That's because of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His government and peace increases when evil men fall on their faces in repentance for refusing the Messiah and King, and they're born again, and they become new citizens in his everlasting kingdom. Let's finish with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I ask you again, did the first century saints believe they would see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? They absolutely did. You know it. I know it. All of us listening know that there's a myriad number of passages where the first century saints believed they would see the coming of Christ. And they believed it. And we should believe the same thing. That's the faith once delivered to the saints. That was their system of belief, and it's got to be ours as well. Did they get it right? You better believe it. You know, it's almost comical. In fact, when the thought came into my mind, when I was preparing this message, I laughed out loud. Who do you think has a better chance of getting it right? People to whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself told that some of them would be alive at his coming? Or people 2,000 years later that have had their heads filled with nothing but lies from churches, government schools, rabbis, scientists, politicians, historians, doctors. Who do you think has a better chance of getting it right? I think I'll just not leave this up to chance. I'm just going to go ahead and believe the same thing that the first century saints believed, and I'll stick with that.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.